The reading is in Psalm 73, and it's on page 586 in the Church Bible. That's Psalm 73, page 586. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is in their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thank you very much, Danny. We're going to pray as we come to this topic of doubt and as we look at God's word in Psalm 73, as we listen to Asaph, the singer, as he pours out his doubts to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Asaph. We thank you that he wrote this psalm. We thank you that this song then became part of your hymn book. And Lord, as we come now to look at this topic of doubt, I pray that we'll be faithful to your word. I pray that we'll be encouraged by your word. I pray that we'll be challenged by your word. And I pray that you'll inspire us through your word to live for you through both doubts and joys. Lord, ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It must have been sometime between 1 o'clock in the morning and 2 o'clock in the morning that I woke up and I couldn't get back to sleep. And my mind and my heart was assailed by doubts. I found myself thinking, what if it's all my imagination? What if there is no God? What if I've got it all wrong? What if I've just persuaded myself? Perhaps you've had a similar experience in different ways. And it raised a number of questions. And we're going to try and look at those tonight and try to find a way through this. I think the first question I had about doubt was this one. Is it all right for a Christian to have doubts? Or is that a terrible thing? Is that an unforgivable thing? I think that question, is it all right if I have doubts, makes about as much sense, actually, as I think about it, as asking the question, is it all right if I breathe in nitrogen? 78% of the air we breathe is nitrogen. You can't help breathing nitrogen in. And I think actually, as we're going to see, for the Christian, because of the nature of faith, you can't help having doubts. It is a normal feature of the Christian life. And I'm encouraged in that in two ways. The first is because the heroes of the faith doubted. So Hebrews 11 verse 1 is one of the most famous verses about faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And then it catalogues a list of heroes of faith. And yet a number of them had real wobbles and moments of doubt. People like Abraham and Sarah, Moses, even David has this bizarre moment when he counts the people of Israel because somehow he's not sure that God's strong enough to save him, so he wants to count how many soldiers he's got. So we're encouraged by that, that we can read in Scripture of heroes of the faith who doubted. But the other reason I think it's inevitable that Christians will have moments of doubt and times of doubt is because doubt follows with faith. Now, what do I mean by that? The nature of faith, the nature of hope in some way opens the way for doubts. Because faith is about trusting in what is unseen and hope is about looking forward to what isn't yet. And of course, that's going to be prone to doubts. So suffice it to say, I think Scripture says, doubt is the normal position for the Christian. It's a normal experience. That's why this psalm, sung by Asaph in Psalm 73, was included in the church's, in God's songbook. I think that's an amazing thought, isn't it? You could just imagine when they were selecting it, when they said, oh, now we've got a song about doubt from Asaph. What are we going to do with this one? You can just imagine everyone saying, we're not going to have one about doubt, are we? No. This song about doubt was part of the regular worship of God's people. So is it all right if I have doubts? Well, it's inevitable. What sort of doubts might we have as a Christian? I think they can fall into a number of categories. Doubts about God's existence and the truth of the gospel. Those sort of big picture doubts. Doubt about the truth of the Bible. Can I trust it? But perhaps the third category is doubting whether God will keep his word to me. This is perhaps the most common one you and I experience day by day and mostly don't even notice. Will God actually forgive my sin? I know God forgives sin, but will he forgive my sin? Will God rescue me? I've been waiting so long. Will God be enough for me when I give up things for him? Will he give me what I need? Will God use me or am I useless? And is God worth following? That was Asaph's issue. So with those preliminary questions, let's look at Asaph and let's look at his journey of doubt. Because really that last one, is God worth following, was his doubt. So what is the nature of Asaph's doubt, the singer's doubt? Well, it's seen here, isn't it? Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He envied the wicked. He looked at them and they were horribly wicked, and yet God seemed to be blessing them. They were doing so well in life and he wasn't. And so in verse 13, he comes out with this staggering claim. Did you hear this? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in our innocence. He says, it's been totally pointless following the Lord faithfully. Surely it's been pointless, he says, because he sees the wicked and they don't follow God and yet they prosper. What is the point of following God, Asaph says? It doesn't bring any advantage. In fact, the opposite. In fact, this idea of why is it that the wicked prosper is a big issue in the Old Testament, actually. It's a big question. And often, actually, it's linked to the idea, how can a God of justice allow the wicked to flourish and the innocent to suffer? So that's the nature of Asaph's doubt. And then we read three possible wrong turns that you can take with doubt. He doesn't take the first one, he does take the second two. The first one is in verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. So the first wrong turn we can take in doubt, as we see from Asaph, is we tell everyone about it. Why? Because that will not help their faith. So he's very conscious of this. Asaph presumably was one of the key worship leaders, one of the religious and spiritual leaders of God's people. If he goes around telling everyone his doubts, just imagine the young Christian and what will happen to them. So he knows not to do that. Instead, he follows an equally damaging path. He keeps it bottled up. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. This is almost where he's trying to work it all out on his own. And he's left torn and tormented. So that's not a good option either. And then the third wrong turn he does is he keeps it all from God. He allows his doubts to pull him away from God. Verses 21 to 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Do you see that? Rather than having this living relationship with the living God, he has turned away from him. And now God must have felt like talking to Asaph was like talking to, I don't know, a fox. It's not going to get you anywhere. And it's not going to help the fox. I think that's an interesting point, actually. It does raise a question. Maybe it's a question you have. Okay, Christians have doubts, but is it sinful to doubt? Well, not in itself, but it can become so, as I think it does for Asaph. I think here it's helpful to understand the connection between temptation and doubt. If you like, doubt is a form of temptation. It's temptation to doubt who God is or what his word is. And clearly it's not sinful to be tempted, because Jesus was in every way, as we read in Hebrews. But just as temptations can lead on to sin, so doubt as a temptation can lead to sin. Somebody once said this about temptations. I love this phrase. You can't, do you know this one? You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Right? It's a lovely phrase. It says, you can't stop the fact that you're tempted to do something, but you can stop those temptations from settling in your mind and you starting to ponder over them and cuddle up to them. You know that idea? And so it is with doubts. It is possible to allow that doubt which is flying over our heads to then get a grip of our hearts. And that's what happens to him. He says, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I think actually Asaph helps us understand how it is that we go from having doubts to becoming a doubter. Having doubts is not sinful, but becoming a doubter is. And I think the distinction here is the direction you face. At some point, Asaph seems to have moved from having doubts to now turning inwards on himself and away from God. And when that happens, our doubts start affecting our choices. So we don't need to feel bad about doubts. We don't need to feel guilty about doubts. But if they've caused us to turn away from God, that will mean that we need to come back to him in repentance. But remember this. He is the Lord who loves to forgive and has made a way for us to be forgiven. So those are the three wrong turns. What are the two right turns in Psalm 73? Well, the biggest one is there in verse 17. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. He came into God's presence. Where Asaph gets it right is for all him being embittered and brute, he ends up pursuing God like Job does. I don't think this means that the first time that Asaph went into the temple, all his doubts were erased. But it was in coming to the temple that eventually his doubts were erased. This passage doesn't promise us that as soon as we come to church on a given Sunday, everything's sorted out and doubts are gone. But it does say that it will be in coming to church that your doubts are saved. Maybe the third time, the fourth, the 25th, the 32nd. But it will be coming into God's presence with God people that your doubts will be sorted. So that's the main one. The second one is, I think, by implication, that Asaph does share it with someone. Or at least that would be the implication of the fact that he doesn't share it with everyone. And he seems to realise that keeping it in to himself is wrong. So instead he starts, presumably, talking to others. And that is wise counsel. That's from Hebrews when it talks about let us encourage one another. A good wise course is when we are faced with doubts, as with all temptations, to talk to a trusted, mature Christian. Because they will help us to keep on pursuing God, and they will help us to take the other steps we need to take to deal with our doubts. So remember those two. Let's come into God's, pursue God, keep on pursuing him until we see him, but then also to speak to someone else. But I think there are other helps, not just from Psalm 73, but from wider scripture, which will help us deal with doubt. So I want us to look at those now. There are three helps, if you're taking notes. One, recognize your enemy. Secondly, doubt the doubts. I love that one. So recognize your enemy. Secondly, doubt the doubts. And third, keep choosing to believe. This is a really helpful thing from God's word to help you deal with doubts. So recognize your enemy. That's really important. Normally, when I have doubts, I think that there's something which has just cropped up in my mind on my own. Yeah? It's just popped in. And if I think that, that doubt immediately causes fear in me and a bit of panic. Because I fear that the fact that I have a doubt at all is a sign that my faith isn't real, there's some logical flaw that I've only just noticed, or it's weak faith and it's likely to crumple. I don't know whether you've had that experience of panic when doubts come in. And as a result, what I used to do as a young teenager was to try and shut those doubts out and just stop thinking about them. As soon as a doubt came in, right, bam, close the door on it. But the problem with that is it just lends strength to the doubt. My fear of the doubt made the doubt worse. I now doubted that my doubt could be answered. And that's a really desperate place to be. Now, what we need to do is recognize that actually there is an enemy involved here. The enemy of our souls is after us. And he is the one sending the doubts. Recognize the enemy. Satan, I think I'm right in this. I asked my mum and one of my sisters this, and they couldn't come up with any other examples. Satan only directly addresses human beings twice in the Bible. You ever noticed that? Do you know when they are? Adam and Eve in the garden, and Jesus in the wilderness. And what's striking about both is that on both occasions, he seeks to sow the seed of doubt in their mind. So for Adam and Eve, it was, did God really say you were not to eat from any tree of the garden? And then he tried to get them to doubt God's goodness to them and his grace to them. Jesus, his first words to Jesus is, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And then he went on by telling Jesus to do that, to doubt God's provision for him, that actually he could fast in the wilderness and be okay feeding on God's word, and then to doubt Jesus' mission by trying to offer him the outcome that Jesus wanted, but through a different means from what the Father said. Doubts don't arise in our mind because the truth is weak, but because the enemy of our souls wants to hurt us. The devil is out to get us. And the most important thing you need to know about this enemy is that he fights dirty. I don't know whether you've noticed this. I only ever doubt when I'm in a place of weakness already, when my strength and my defenses are low. He did that to Jesus. Jesus was starving in the wilderness. And that's why Satan then tried to get him to doubt. Even in the Garden of Eden, do you notice what the serpent waits for before he tempts Adam and Eve? He waits for God to not be in the garden. They just had their worship service with God, walking with them in the garden. Now he's gone and now the serpent comes in. And that's why doubts assail us when we're feeling weak. For me personally, it's when I'm exhausted physically or emotionally, quite often on a Sunday evening. Or after someone's come to me with their own doubts, and I feel a real word from the Lord for them, and I speak words of faith and encouragement to them, and they're real, and then I walk away, and suddenly I'm assailed by different doubts. And most typically in the middle of the night, when it is dark. I had a lovely phrase in preparation for this, and I think this is brilliant. Don't doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. I love that. Recognize that the enemy is always using those tricks. So actually you get to the point, you sometimes say, you can sometimes have a doubt and say, and then suddenly you stop and think, oh, hang on, I know what you're doing now. You've got me late at night. You've waited till I'm feeling weak and you can't catch me out with that. That's too obvious. Know your enemy. When you have doubts, think, why did he wait for now to hit me with this doubt? What weakness was he looking for me in? So one way to help with doubt is to recognize the enemy of your soul behind him. Then you can resist him and he will flee from you, as James promises. Secondly, and I really love this, if the first one is recognize your enemy, secondly, doubt the doubts. Right? This is a phrase I've just picked up recently. I love this idea. We've just seen that actually doubts are a sign that we're in the middle of a pitched battle. So why is it that when we have doubts, we assume that the doubts are strong and our faith is weak? Why do we always assume that? Why don't we say, actually, hang on, let's have a proper look at some of these doubts. Let's go on the offensive. This is a battle. If Satan wants to throw a doubt at me, I'm going to fight back. Let's see how good this doubt is. Now, it's worth saying here that the enemy, Satan, nearly always tries to target some false expectation of God that we have, an unbiblical expectation, to see if through that he can drive a doubt. So for the singer here, for Asaph, he had to learn that his doubt, the idea that what was the point of following God if the wicked do well, was based on a poor argument that if the wicked do well now, there must be a failure in God's justice. So actually, that was the doubt. Now let's attack the doubt like the singer does. How does the singer learn to attack the doubt? How does Asaph learn to attack it? First, he realizes that he shouldn't judge things by now, but he should look to the eternity. So he says, I'll turn the page, unfortunately, here we are. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Do you see that? They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He realizes that actually his doubt is based on a misconception that now is how you judge things rather than eternally. But secondly, and this is brilliant, he realizes the other problem with his doubt. His doubt is based on the idea that material comfort and wealth now is the best thing you can have now. Right? How does he misjudge that? Well, look at the end of the psalm. He realizes that there is something infinitely more precious than anything that the wicked have, and it's something which they don't have, but the singer does. What is it? Look at verse 25 and 26, two of the most glorious verses in the Bible. Talking to God, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." He's saying, actually, hang on, even if you were to give me all that the wicked had, but I lost you, Lord, it wouldn't be worth that. He attacks the doubt, because the doubt was based on the idea that wealth and material comfort is all that matters. We have examples of doubts that really we can go on the attack with. One doubt is, unless I have 100% certainty about the existence of God or the power of the cross or the resurrection, then how can you believe it? But actually, that's an unrealistic, if we're going to attack this doubt, that's an unrealistic expectation. Almost no decision you make, in fact, no decision you make is based on 100% certainty. You make decisions on the evidence you have and then making a choice. That's what you do. And you make big choice on that. I was thinking about this with Sam coming here. Poor Sam, he had to make a decision to come and work here at St. Patrick's. And he only had two interviews, albeit one of them was 3 hours with me. He had to make a decision on that basis. He had the evidence, he had to make a choice. I'm sure he'd have liked to put CCTV up all around my house. Well, obviously not in certain rooms, but all around most of the rest of the house to see, what is David really like? And actually, we had to do the same with Sam. We're used to doing that. We're used to making decisions on the evidence we have. And that actually is what all that faith is. Faith is being presented with the evidence, sufficient evidence, to make a decision. Another doubt which comes in is, if I hit really hard times, will I lose my faith? But actually, as soon as you start thinking about the doubt, you think, well, that's not a very good doubt, is it? It's not a very strong doubt. Because if I think about the strongest, most glorious Christians I know, they're the ones who've gone through the hardest times. So that just doesn't make sense. You attack the doubt, you doubt the doubt. But one way we can prepare, therefore, for doubts is to root out false expectations. If we think, for instance, that following Jesus is going to lead to a life of ease, we're going to have real doubts when hard times come. But actually, that is not what we're promised by God. God hasn't promised that all things will work out for those who love him, but that in all things, God will work for the good of those who love him. So, When doubts come, why don't you attack them? Why don't you attack those doubts with what is true? That's what I did in the middle of that night. I got up. I think I went downstairs, turned the light on. I got a piece of paper out. I got a pen. And I wrote down the reasons why I believe in the Lord Jesus. I attacked the doubt. It didn't feel much different for a bit. But the next morning I got up and read that list in the light. And I saw the truth. The third thing is, this is a great blessing. So we've done, know your enemy. Secondly, doubt the doubts. Third, keep choosing to believe. This is a really powerful thing. It's so simple, but it's really powerful. Faith, as we've seen, is not mathematical proof, nor is it blind fantasy. It is a choice on the basis of sufficient evidence. When you became a Christian, it was because you had heard the gospel, and then you chose to believe it. You didn't have all the evidence you would have liked. It turns out you had all the evidence you needed. And then God called you to make a choice. And that is what faith is. That's what I love about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when I think they have an experience of doubt. This is in the book of Daniel. And these are Daniel's three friends. And you may know this. There's a bloke called Nebuchadnezzar who's a baddie. And he sets up a statue and he tells everyone to bow down and worship him. And as a sort of work incentive, he says, if you don't, we're going to throw you into a fiery pit, a furnace. And these three refuse. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives them one final chance to bow down to the statue of himself. And this is what they reply. Oh. Wait a sec, just got to... Please turn the page. There we are. This is what they say in verses 16 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. This is the king is about to throw them in the furnace. That's not how you talk to him, but it's really good. He said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, do you hear that? Bit of doubt. He may or may not. We want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They choose to carry on trusting in the Lord. So here's the point. Keep choosing to believe because doubt is what faith is designed to overcome. Get that? Doubt is what faith is designed to overcome. Doubt isn't a sign of the absence of faith or the weakness of faith. It is the attack from which faith is designed to protect you. The point you have, the reason you have faith is precisely to deal with doubts, not the other way around. Now, I was thinking about this. Do you know in the armour of God what piece of armour the faith is? It's the shield. And what's it for? To extinguish the fiery arrows of the enemy. And I was thinking about that. Isn't that striking? And I had this illustration came to mind, so bear with me here. A young knight in medieval times. And he's lined up for his first battle. And he sees the enemy archers lined up ahead. And he is shaking. He's scared. And he looks at his shield. And then an old wizened knight next to him says, don't be daft lad. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried about your shield. That's what your shield is for. Your shield isn't so that you could spend hours shining it. Your shield wasn't so that when you went through the towns, the girls would look at you a swoon. Your shield is made for these arrows. So lift it up and trust in it. That's what faith is for. Faith is there to extinguish those doubts. Because it turns out that faith is immensely strong. It's the strongest thing in the universe. Why do we know this? Because apparently, faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. That's amazingly strong. So you could have a shield of faith, which is just a mustard seed, and it's easily sufficient to extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. So don't be afraid. Your faith will last. Your faith is strong enough for those doubts. Why? Because you don't lose your faith. The most you can ever do is choose to give it up. So don't. Keep choosing to believe. When you hear the doubts and you say, I don't know what the answer is yet, but I'm going to choose to carry on believing. As long as you keep choosing to believe, no doubt can ever touch you. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You can just carry on choosing to believe, even when you don't have answers. I think that's the most brilliant hope. That is what faith is, choosing to believe in your Saviour. I just want to finish with three very quick thoughts. And this is maybe the biggest surprise of this sermon for me, which I wasn't expecting it to happen. Just to finish with the blessing of wrestling with doubts. Right, I think probably I thought doubts are just this horrible thing and the best I could hope for is a good way of dealing with it. Actually, looking at Psalm 73 and in particular 1 Corinthians 13, there is a glorious thing that the wrestling with doubts can bring. So, let's look at this. The wrestle with doubt can bring greater intimacy with God. That's what happens with Asaph. Did you see that? The most lovely thing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As our faith is refined by the trial of doubt, the Lord shines more brightly. Let me give you an example from my own life. I was doing an ergo rowing machine thing, and I was listening to a talk by Kevin DeYoung. It's very good. It's about the resurrection. And he says in the middle of it, as I'm paddling away, he says, what if tomorrow they absolutely proved that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What difference would it make to your life? You know, absolutely conclusively prove that. And I just thought, well, that would be awful. That would be horrible. I can't even imagine to describe. I can't imagine how I carry on living with the thought that death is the end and that there's no point to my life. There's no meaning to anything. And that the one I love above all else isn't there. And then I thought, but Jesus did rise from the dead. I have a hope. I have my friend. Nothing could take that away from me. And it was the most glorious moment as I was paddling along. It can lead to greater intimacy with God. Secondly, the struggling with doubt can lead to a great testimony. Look at this psalm. Look how it starts. It starts with, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts with something which Asaph now knows is true. And then he goes on and says, now let me tell you about when my foot almost slipped. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Because Asaph wrestled through doubt, and because God took him through that and brought him out to the other side, he had a story to encourage us today. And so do you. And so do I. There's a great testimony. But finally, there's a great yearning. And this isn't from Asaph, although there is a bit of this, because he's looking for the glory. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. I like that. You guide me with your counsel. So that is, he is guiding Asaph from a distance. And then he says, and afterwards, you will take me into glory, which must be his presence. And that's, I think, where it's picked up later in Scripture by 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you may know this. And my mum mentioned it to me when I was talking about the sermon. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully now known. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. At the end he says three things remain, faith, hope and love. But then he says the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is the only one that endures after the moment that we face Christ. Because faith is being sure of, if faith is being sure, faith being sure of what you hope for and certain what you do not see, it's being certain what you do not see, and now we will see him. And hope is about what hasn't yet come, and now it will have come. And so we're left just with love. So sometimes in the midst of my doubts, I find myself saying, Lord Jesus, I'm really looking forward to the day when these have gone. And I see you fully, and I am known by you fully, as I fully know you. And that gets me excited about seeing Jesus. In the midst of my doubts, I look forward to the day when doubt will no longer plague me. Amen.